The Greek culture has held a special level of interest for me since I was a youngster. I recall in either third or fourth grade, our geography book had an illustration of a Greek warrior, you know, the breastplate and the little short skirt and that they wore for battle and a helmet on, and he's holding a javelin and he's in that position right there. And I don't know how many times over the course of that school year I would look at that cover of that book and be just fascinated by it. I remember teacher saying, turn to such and such chapter, and I'd still be looking at the cover. Because that visual of that Greek warrior just always held a fascination for me. We learned how the Greek culture spread across the known world after Alexander the Great had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, called Hellenization. And what they did is they brought their language. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Mathematics, science, art, philosophy, architecture. When you go back and you think about Aristotle and Plato and Archimedes and Pythagoras and, you know, all of the things that tie into our learning, so many of them have Greek roots to them. They brought them either willingly or unwillingly to the nations that they had subjugated, this Hellenization. And one of them was the nation of Israel. Again, that's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because it had become the trade language even after the Romans took over. Israel, that had been for hundreds of years held captive by the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and then by the Greeks, just as Daniel had prophetically foretold, because of the consequences of sin, because Israel didn't follow the Lord. Now, the Greeks, like most ancient cultures, were polytheistic. That means they believed in many gods. Israel was the first nation that was monotheistic, having one God. And what they believed is they had this pantheon, all these gods, and they were all in charge of different aspects of nature and running the world, with the head of them being Zeus. Zeus is the one who sat up on the throne and he cast lightning bolts and did all that. He was on top. But the Greeks understood their gods to be capricious, given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior. If you think of your 12 or 13-year-old teenager getting a dose of hormones, all right, and Jesse, you're probably smiling, right? That is what it's like, those mood changes. Doesn't matter, boy or girl. And so the Greeks worshipped the gods they believed in out of fear, not love. Out of self-preservation, because they were afraid what the gods would do to them. In the movie Troy, which that picture comes from right there, Hector, one of the main characters, says to his brother, sometimes the gods bless you in the morning and they curse you in the afternoon. That is the world that they lived in. And there was some background there, because if you go to Daniel chapter 10, when it talks about God sending a messenger angel to Daniel, he was resisted by the prince of Persia, a demonic force who oversaw the Persian Empire. So all of these nations had a demonic force, and quite often those were the ones that were worshipped, including Egypt. Their reverence wasn't based on care. It was keeping those unpredictable celestial bullies, those gods, little g's, appeased so they wouldn't destroy them in a fit of rage, a perceived slight. The gods were as self-serving as the people they ruled over, rather roughshod and without much loyalty. The Greeks did not have the kind of God that we have. Now, the Greeks entered my thought process this week as I was working through the end part of Numbers chapter 15, and you'll see why when I apply it. In our previous Old Testament message about 3 weeks ago on the first part of Numbers chapter 15, we saw that the Lord reached out to the children of the Exodus generation with promises that they would inherit the promised land. It wasn't gone. It was just delayed. Even though the older generation, their elders, their parents were going to die in the wilderness because of their sinfulness. God was restoring and rebuilding a relationship with that younger generation to build a deep and abiding bond with Yahweh God that was lacking with their parents. It was not founded upon the abject fear of the Greeks for their capricious gods, but rather founded on gratitude and fellowship with the Lord. He says, along with your sacrifices include grain and oil and wine as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, just like they had the altar of incense in the tabernacle, a pleasant odor going up. The sweet odor of a thankful heart. The parents were never thankful. Seeking a deeper relationship with their Creator who continually provided for them, which again, their parents never thanked God for. Now, there were two vital aspects in that last sermon on the first part of Numbers 15 from Yahweh's instruction. Number one was the inclusive nature of worship for both the native-born and the foreigner residing in the camp. So anyone who came into the camp of Israel came under the effects and the blessing and the provision of God, His blessing and His care. But they were likewise expected to worship and thank God in the same manner. Also was the process of atonement for unintended sin, sins of omission, things done wrong without willful intent or ill intent. And the Lord outlined how this would happen through the priest, whether as a group or as an individual. If you sinned unintentionally, and you know in your heart, there are times when you did something and it was like, oh, didn't mean to do that. And there are other times when you were very willful, very determined on a course of action that led you into sin. Those unintentional sins, you could be restored with a relationship with the Lord again. And we left off with a very positive vibe last time. All the contention that had led up from the leaving of Israel, all the hassles that we had in the end of Exodus with the golden calf and Leviticus and Numbers and all of the things going on, we get to a point where we get a brief oasis in Numbers chapter 15. Now let's continue and see how it ends up. So if you would take your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, we're going to do the first two verses of this passage from 30 to 41, verses 30 through 31. God is speaking here to Moses. He says, but anyone who sins defiantly, the previous section was unintentional sin. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, that sin blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken His commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. I call this section the other side of the coin concerning sinful behavior. There was restitution for unintentional sin. But we see in verses 30 and 31 that Yahweh's grace has tangible limits. Anyone who sins defiantly, again inclusive whether native-born or foreigner, that sin blasphemes the name of the Lord and they must be cut off from the people of Israel. Sacrifices for unintentional sin as a means of restoration of the relationship were clearly available. We saw that just above. But they're not available for anyone who sins defiantly. I read multiple versions of Scripture as I go through, and they differ a little bit. The English Standard Version words it this way, does anything with a high hand. I'll explain that in a moment. The implication here is it's intentional insubordination. Those of you who are in the military know what insubordination is. Insubordination leads to the brig, right? Hopefully not a firing squad. This is intentional insubordination against Creator God, against His authority. It says it blasphemes the Lord. Blasphemy means contempt, reviling, rebellion against God's character. And what it says with a high hand is an upraised fist in anger and defiance. I'm not doing what you told me to do. I had lunch this week with a friend of mine that I grew up with in middle school and high school, and then our lives separated and we just kind of crossed paths again. And he was telling me that he and his wife were in somewhat of a heated discussion, and his daughter came in, and she must have been third or fourth grade, and tried to intervene in the middle of this. Well, that's not a wise place to be. And then she swore at her dad, who was about 6'3", 240. It was a big mistake. Big mistake at that point. That is blasphemy. That is defiance. That is what is being described here. This has the overtones of Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, where humanity gathered to build this tower to reach heaven. And they said that we may make a name for ourselves. Look how good we are. Look how great we are. Look what we have accomplished together. Prideful, arrogant, rebellious attitude against Yahweh's rightful rule. It's talking about the same attitude here as the Tower of Babel. So the Lord says, because they have despised the Lord's word and broken His commands, this is serious stuff, they must be surely cut off. Their guilt remains on them. The reality here is such an attitude stems from a hard heart. You don't act that way to God without a hard heart. In Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is someone without fear of the Lord. They have despised the Lord's word and broken His commands. Now compare that to the Psalms, especially Psalm 119. We've been reading over the past year segments of that huge psalm right there. In Psalm 119, 129 and 30, David, the man after God's own heart, says, your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The pathway of light, this series is called Light in Darkness. And David said, your words, your statutes give light. But the Lord says, you've broken my word with defiant sin. You despise my commands. The other side of God's light is darkness. That's defiance and anger and rebellion, disobedience. And it brings on strong judgment. The opposite of unintentional sin is defiant sin. And it says they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. This is total exclusion, excommunication from the camp of Israel. They are cast out. That defiantly sinful person is permanently put out of the community. Most of you have heard of religions or churches that have excommunication. They are outside the protection and the provision of the Lord in this case. It's in effect a death sentence because they're in the middle of the wilderness. And God had been providing for them. And that defiantly willful person is put out of the camp and they no longer have any of those benefits. Just like the elders of the Exodus generation who would die in the wilderness, this person is cast out and left on their own to die. Quite a change in tenor here, isn't it? Because God always shows both sides. What happens if you do it right and what happens if you do it wrong? So let's pick up the passage in verses 32 to 36. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. I call this a test case of willful sin as modeled for Israel. Verses 32 through 36. Is Yahweh God unpredictable and capricious like those Greek gods? Is God showing us a different side of himself? While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. If we do a surface reading with our modern sensibilities where we think that the Sunday is really no different, we have a 7-day week, we think, what's the big deal here? As I was researching, I went online, and there was a guy who said, the God of the Old Testament kills a guy for playing pickup sticks. That was an article that he read. That is the mentality of people today. What's the big deal? But if you review the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 20, we've already read this in the past. If you want to turn there, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Commandment number 4. This is what God says. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, a day of rest, a special set-aside day. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son and daughter. You can't say, well, I'm not going to do it personally. I'll pass it off to my kids. Neither your male or female servant. Well, I won't involve my kids. I'll involve my servants. Nor your animals. Nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What is this holiness? It begins and ends this passage with the term holy. Commandment 4 clearly stipulates, on it you shall do no work. That was a covenant sign to the pagan nations around them watching Israel, that they were different. They were serving the living God, not demons, not false gods, not pagan gods. They were different from their practices. To break Sabbath was to actively rebel against the Lord. The Lord said, I rested as a model to you, you do the same. It was rebellion. It was a capital crime, as we are going to learn, because it violated the principle that God laid out at creation. In 6 days I created the universe. On the seventh day I rested, not because God needed rest, but to model it for his people. In Exodus 23:12, it says to refresh animals and humans. We cannot keep going on. When we covered that before, I said, we are not built to do 24/7, 365. Have you ever known someone who worked 12-hour days, 7 days a week because they were on overtime? Pretty soon their life compacts into work and sleep and survival. And their quality of life goes down and they start having health issues because we're not designed to do that. This man went out and did it anyway. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done with him. We have seen that the Lord punished Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who brought unauthorized fire, and he cast fire on them and they burned them up. That when the Israelites rebelled, the outskirts of the camp had fire. He had brought a plague upon those who were complaining about the quail, and the 10 spies who gave a bad report died of a plague. But the death penalty originating within the camp of Israel was pretty new, other than when they did threats against Moses. Oh, we don't have any water, let's stone them. Oh, we don't have any meat, let's stone them. Oh, we have bad leadership, we don't want to go into the land, let's stone them. But they didn't do it. And here we are. The violator is held in custody because the people wanted to know that they were doing the right thing. So Moses goes before the Lord at the tent of meetings, I'm sure. And the Lord says to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. Was this fair treatment? Cruel and unusual punishment. Our society looks at things very differently. Israel was a theocracy. They were getting their words right from God. It's a misunderstanding of the holiness and purity of God who had warned Israel during the giving of the Mosaic Law that violating these principles was at the risk of your life. The man knew that gathering wood on the Sabbath was prohibited. Not only that, but what was he going to do with the wood, because kindling a fire on the Sabbath was prohibited? Well, I was just getting wood. For what reason? Well, and so he was doubly guilty. He went into it with eyes wide open. He was literally taking his life in his hands in the presence of an omniscient God, a God who's everywhere, who sees everything, knows everything. God says he must die. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. Is Yahweh God the same kind of a God as the Greek gods? That's going to be the question in your mind. The punishment was swift and visible. Outside the camp, you've heard me talk about that before, there's a sanctity within the camp. At one point after the golden calf, God says, I'm not going to reside in your camp. I can't be there with you. I have to be outside. And Moses said, no, God, you've got to be here with us. God says, take him outside. That's where the sin will be dealt with, removed and destroyed. This is tough stuff. As I've read over this the past couple of weeks, I didn't anticipate enjoying telling you this. But this is the nature of God. God told them exactly what to do, what not to do, and the consequences. So let's pick up the last section, verses 37 through 41, hopefully on a little better note. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commandments of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own heart and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This is a visual reminder of their covenant commitment. In verses 37 through 41, we see the necessity of remembrance and true worship of the Yahweh God. Last Sunday when we did communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance is such a key part. Understanding, getting the cues. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garment with a blue cord on each tassel. This is following right on the heels of the stoning death of the blasphemer. It was an example of willful, defiant sin and a vivid illustration of the cost of rebellion against the Lord. God instructs Moses to have the people of Israel make visual reminders, visual cues on their clothing to remind them that God is always present, both to bless and to punish disobedience. You will have these tassels to look at. This is visual. God knows we're visual people. And so you will remember. There's a remembrance part. You look and you see and you remember. All the commands of the Lord, each tassel is to remind them of a law, a precept, a statute of the Lord. that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lust of your own heart and eyes. The purpose of these tassels was to continually refocus the mind of Israel on the nature of their commitment to God. They had a collective covenant agreement. Remember when Moses came down with the law and he read it to them and they said, "We will do all that the Lord asks." That's what they said on Sinai. They were under his protection that come from obedience to the Lord. Those tassels would stand out as a reminder of the covenant law that comes from obedience in contrast to the natural ways of their heart. And he gives them a firm warning about rebellion. He says, do not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own heart and eyes. See, defiant sin is spiritual adultery. It's when your heart, your inner heart, leaves God, your one source of commitment, and you break your vows. Jesus expanded on this in Matthew 5:27-28. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, not physical adultery, not spiritual adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Do you notice the similarities between the eyes and the heart? It talks about it here in Numbers and it talks about it in Matthew. That the source of our problems are our eyes and our heart. Our eyes see something and we covet it, we want it. Why should our neighbor have that and we don't have that? Why does this person have that? I should have that. And our hearts wander from the Lord. The origin of our sinfulness comes from our eyes and our heart. They're intertwined together. Rebellion and defiance happens when we don't trust God for what He provides and we think we deserve more above the design of God for our lives. Yahweh says to them, if you make these tassels and you look at them, then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to me, your God, as a daily reminder that they were committed to his laws and precepts to promote a memory of God's teaching and his presence, to be submitted to him, to be consecrated. Remember earlier I said holy. Holiness and consecration go hand in hand. It means to be set apart. It means to take something very valuable and set it apart. It's like Joni getting a new antique and putting it up on top so that it's visible and it's apart. It isn't touchable. It's the same way that the tabernacle and the articles, the table of incense and the table of the showbread and the menorah, the lampstand inside the ark, they were all consecrated. They were all set apart. If anyone touched the ark, they died. They had to have these long poles that they carefully put in the eyelets, and they didn't touch it because it was consecrated. And he says, so you people, my people, are consecrated, set apart to the Lord, to be holy before God, so that a pagan world would see them and say, you are different than us. Why? That there would be an attraction of saying, you've got something that I don't. What am I missing? The Lord finishes this passage in chapter 15 by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This is a special chapter right here. It's encouragement, it's preparation for the children of the Exodus generation. A constant reminder, like the tassels, how they had arrived where they were. Presently in the desert, but looking up at Canaan saying, God's going to give us that. He had freed them from 430 years of bondage in Egypt for the purpose to be your God. No other gods, to be your God. The entire purpose of the Exodus, of taking them out, was to establish a close relationship, and unfortunately, their parents had turned their backs. God here self-identifies two times, I am. Does that sound familiar? Remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses, he comes to the burning bush and he says, God, who are you? What do I tell the Israelites? And what did God say? I am who I am. YHWH in Hebrew. Yahweh. I am the Lord. The writers of Scripture in the Hebrew language didn't want to use God's name, His proper name, and they called Him the Lord. I am the Lord your God. He says at the beginning and the end. I am it. I am your all in all. Not to be confused with any other false deity, whether they be the Canaanite gods or the Girgashite gods or the Philistine gods or the Babylonian gods or the Greek gods. Those false gods. He says, I am the Lord. I am your God. A God of care, of provision, of promise. As we close this morning and we reflect, throughout the flow of Scripture, we come across repeatedly the otherness of God. God is powerful. God is dangerous. I've said that before. We are not to mess with Him. The man picking up wood. Figure that out. He is unlike us in so many ways because we're fallen and sinful, yet He gives us His divine spark of understanding. He gives us a connection with our eternal soul and offers us a place with Him. The biggest mystery of Scripture to me is why God reaches condescends out to want to even be part of us. Have you ever felt that? God, why do you want me? But He reaches out. Even though we fall so far short of His holiness, His righteousness, and His purity, He designed a plan of redemption. It flows through the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, and it bridges to the New Testament, where His only Son, only begotten Son, dies on a cross for us. You know, we look at the tassels of the Jews, and we have an emblem. Some people wear a cross. Whatever it takes to keep your mind fresh. See, when studying the Old Testament, a reader is faced with uncomfortable realities. Like, that man must die, take him out and stone him. People want to say, oh, in the New Testament, I like that God better because He's goodness and He's loving and He comes like Jesus. It's the same God. It's the same God. It's balanced out with justice and judgment. It's the same God. There are examples of individuals and groups. When we get into number 16 next week, we're going to see a group of people that violate God's principles in a very bad way. They purposefully challenge God's rule by their sinful, willful behavior. And it's not a matter of God being capricious or being vengeful, but upholding the clear instructions of His statutes, of His principles that He gave them, expected them to hear and apply and obey with rewards or the choice to violate. And He warned repeatedly that there would be consequences. There's a cause and effect nature of human choice. You know, we hear choice a lot in our society, a lot in terms of abortion, choice. But there's a cause and effect relationship with our choices, and God holds us accountable. Up here, Eugene Peterson, you've heard this, and I'm reading this book, and it's really powerful in my mind. Eugene Peterson says, we need testing. God tests us. You ever been in a test from God? I have been for the past month. I don't know if I'm passing or not, but God tests us. The test results will show whether we are choosing the way of awe and worship and obedience. That's the right answer, which is the way to say God. Or whether, without being aware of it, we are reducing God to our understanding, to our comfort zone of Him, so that we can use Him. We are not servants of God. He is to serve us. Have we slipped into the habit of insisting that God do what we ask or want or need Him to do. Treating Him like an idol designed for our satisfaction. Then he asks the question, does God serve us or do we serve God? That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? What Peterson is asking here is when you are tested, when you come to the point of saying, what do I expect from God? Do we create a God of our own thinking? Do we want a genie in a lamp that pops out and gives us our wishes and then go back? I don't want you here right now. Or do we desire to follow the real living God as defined in Scripture? A God who's sometimes dangerous. A God who always challenges us. A God who's very powerful. That last question, does God serve us or do we serve God? That's what I want you to ponder this week. Because Scripture tells us the way it's supposed to be. How are you living? We can all act like we know the right answer and do the right thing. But how do you really live? Tell you what, I've been challenging myself all week. It's a hard question. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so over my head with your word here. Because I'm fallible, I'm human. And I look at your purity and your holiness, and we are so challenged because we fall so far short. And yet we know that you love us. You provided redemption for us, atonement. But we have to want it. We have to want to live it. It can't be just an intellectual assent. It has to be something more. Lord, help us to be those kind of people. I just pray that anyone listening to this later on our website would be challenged. I'm always here, ready for a question and a conversation. Lord, we love you. Thank you for who you are, for all you do. In your name we pray. Amen.